Is this on? There it goes. That's what you get for buying a motorcycle. I've been reminded of that quite a bit at my house. I won't say who has reminded me about it, but just one of those things, right? God is love. We looked at a couple of weeks ago, wanted to start looking at the nature of God and thinking about some of the things in the Bible that it says to us God is most definitely. And this is one of the great passages in the Word of God in 1 John chapter 4. Let's begin reading there at verse 7. And on down in the chapter, verse 16, he will repeat this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He had loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought also to love one another. Then at verse 16 he says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's one of the most tremendous statements in the Bible. God is love. But it also, I may say to you, is one of the most misunderstood. And I mean by that is that people can reduce this love to a sentimental kind of thing, in which God is a tolerant, grandfatherly figure that will bless us regardless of what we do. And that simply is not what the Scriptures teach. There's a powerful verse that Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The English Standard renders it, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Your version may translate the poured into as shed abroad, but literally the Greek word means what the English Standard has translated. It means to pour into something or out, to dump literally. It's used in Acts the second chapter and in Acts chapter 10 and other places in the New Testament of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that God would pour out His Spirit upon all mankind in the last days. What the word means basically is that it is a free flow or a large quantity. We could use words like inundation. It is deep and overwhelming. Not only is that the case, but the tense of the verb tells us something. The Greeks had a tense called perfect that we do not have. It would be defined as saying a settled state, something that continues ongoing, that is consequented on a completed action. When God died for us on the cross, the love of God was manifested and poured out in a sense that for all time it should be a settled state to all of us that God loves us and that He loves us in a way that cannot go away. It will not go away. If I were to think about to describe perfect tense to you, it would be like filling a new lake when whatever bodies do that in our world when they decide they're going to condemn certain lands, and then they will flood that lake for the first time. When that lake is flooded, all things being equal, that we don't go through droughts that reduce it, basically it reaches a level and it's there, it's full. And that is what it is being said. When the lake filled up for the first time, that was a completed action, and then it remains so, all things being equal, that the water that comes to it is collected there. Paul assumes by saying this that all his readers like himself will be living in the enjoyment of a strong and abiding sense of God's love for them. I want to ask you this morning, do you feel that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loves you in that way that is as strong as the Apostle Paul writes? To comment on the Holy Spirit part of this, that He has done so into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, I believe Ephesians 3 is a great passage in verse 16 and 9, through 19. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And some versions here have a line and a space. And the reason that's there is because in the originals, that's what was copied. And it seems to indicate that when Paul said all of this, it was as if he couldn't think of any more to say. He couldn't plumb its depths, as we would say. He couldn't say enough about it. That you may comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and that he just ran out. And to know then, he goes on to say, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, I ask you the question, do you believe that? Do you feel that about the love of God in your heart? Or do you distrust Him? There are a lot of people going through horrible things right now in this congregation. It'd be very easy to think that God has forsaken me, that God is not with me, that God has left me. And some of these people will go through even more horrors as time goes on. And so all of us can be shaken to the very core of our being, to the point that we would ask, is God there? Does He really, where is this God that says He is the God of love, that He is love? And I realize there are things that I know nothing about that could try the soul in ways I have never been tried, that could cause me to have those same questions about God. I hope in some small way what we say in the rest of this lesson may help you to understand more about why that love should never depart from us, no matter what our circumstances are. Well, that God is love is not the whole story. And that was my first sermon that I did, that God is a God of judge. He is a judge because He is based on truth as well. It's not the whole story when we say God is a God of love. He is also, what does 1 John say? God is light. 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, biblical history records to us that God judged Adam and Eve in the garden because of their sin. He cast them from their presence, and physical death passed to all of their descendants. And as we all choose to sin, then spiritual death passes to us. The next judgment is Cain for murdering Abel, and then the wicked world of Noah's day. And then He judges His people Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, a last great day of judgment is coming. Again, I say to you, God is light. He is holiness that is measured, and purity that is measured by the law that He says to us. And darkness is pictured as being the opposite of that, as moral perversity and unrighteousness. The world can come along and do what Ireland did yesterday and vote homosexual marriage into the law of the land, but that does not diminish the fact that they have entered darkness and perversity. They have entered a realm in which Satan operates and not where God operates. That is, God is not predominant in the hearts of those people that voted that into majority. In 1 John the 2nd chapter in verses 7 through 11, notice what John says here. You're a passage you're familiar with. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so John says, here is a great test. You want to know that you're in the light, you can't hate your brother. Now that's real easy for us to do if we like the people that are around us. But quickly you're going to come into situations where there are going to be people that have done you great wrong, or people that for whatever reason you have fallen out with. They can sometimes be your own family members, your physical family members. And you're going to be tested with, and brethren in Christ as well, this can happen to, whether we really truly love brethren and even love other people that we differ with or we hate them. But if we find ourselves hating them, he's saying to us, we're in the darkness and not in the light. We're never going to see heaven if we believe that we can be divided that way from other people. In chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 10, he says, By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. And so again, he iterates the passage of what we should do toward one another in love, but he also says, if we do not practice righteousness. And so John would go on with the passage in chapter 1 and verse 5, at verse 6 and 7, saying, if we say we have fellowship with him, if that is we partake together, we are one together, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. I must walk in the light that God has revealed. I must walk and you must walk in the truth that God has shown us in his word. As we practice righteousness and hate iniquity as he does in Psalms 45 and verse 7, then we will be people that he can say, I have fellowship with you. And so God, who is a God of love, is first and foremost a God who is a God that says he is light. And any sentimental attitude of love being an indulgent and benevolent softness, divorced from moral standards and concerns, must be ruled out altogether. That is not what it means when it says to us, God is love. Secondly, God is a God who is stern toward his own people, toward those who are his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, he loves us, but this love must be a love that disciplines us. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Scripture does not allow us ever to suppose that the God who says he is love, we may look upon him as one that confers happiness and joy to those that will not seek his holiness, that will not do his will. Every time Christmas rolls around, there are some of the most ungodly people that will come on television and sing about the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll sing about all the honor and glory that we ought to give him. We don't misunderstand that God does not divorce himself from being light when he says he is a God of love. And secondly, and this may be the hardest thing for us, he does not shield his loved ones from trouble when he knows trouble is what we need to further our sanctification. We are going to be disciplined. That discipline may come by physical illness. It may come by troubles that we have with other people and persecution. It may come in a number of ways that the Scripture points out. But we must always go back. When we doubt God, when we think He is not there, the cross of Jesus Christ is always and forever there proclaiming that I am the God of love, and whatever happens to you, there is love behind it. There is always love behind it. God is love to us, J.I. Packer wrote. Holy, omnipotent love at every moment and in every event of every day's life. Even when we cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, we know that there is love in and behind them. And so we can rejoice always, even when humanly speaking, things are going wrong. We know that the true story of our life, when known, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and we are content. You think Joseph at times doubted that love of God when he was confined to a prison? We know he was there at least 2 years. That's how long the butler forgot him. The cupbearer forgot him after he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. He forgot him for 2 years, and then Pharaoh has a dream and all of a sudden he remembers. How long he had been in that prison before that he was cast into that pit by his own brothers and then sold as his pitiful screams and cries would not be heard by them. mistreated and handled in a way that slaves would have been handled in that day, sold into Potiphar's house. I'm sure there were times that he must have thought, "What? Where is the God of my father Jacob and the God of my father Isaac and the God of my father Abraham?" And so there will be times for us to say the same thing. But there came a day for him when his own brothers would say, "Our father's dead and now he'll take his vengeance on us." He said, "I am not in God's place. And while you meant it for evil," what did he come to understand? Even though I don't have any idea or you that God revealed this to him, he providentially had understood it from all that had happened. He said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to bring about as it is this day the salvation of many people." That all those things, behind all those traumas and those things that he was put to, the test, there was the love of God that was not only protecting Joseph, but would eventually save that little nation that would build itself to the great nation he would liberate. So Joseph and Mary in the New Testament, or Paul and all that he suffered, that Jesus told him, "You will suffer for my sake," there was always the love of God behind it. We must remember that when we are His people. Well, what is the definition then of God's love? What is it essentially? God's love manifests what the Bible calls His goodness. In Psalms 145 and verse 9, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that He has made." To go on down, I don't have it on the screen, but verse 15 and 16 of that chapter, "The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season." Not just human beings, but my cat and my dog and my fish in their aquarium. And all of the things that we care about in this world and the things that we don't even know. The wild ox and the donkey and every bird that is in the air. And all those things that we have no idea about. God cares for them all. "You open Your hand," verse 16, "You satisfy the desire of every living thing." And so the Apostle Paul would say to the Gentiles in Acts 14 and verse 17, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so before we complain too much about the rain, remember July and August in Texas come, and droughts of 2011. And we remember that God opens up His bounty, not just to people that are His. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. That God bountifully gives to all of us the things that we need. God's love is manifested in His goodness, not just in that general way, but folks, toward sinners. Toward people who defy Him, as they did in Ireland yesterday. To people in this land, including you and me, even though we are His children, we have sinned against Him, and at times we still sin against Him. And to understand what that means, that the God who has made this world and set it into motion and in its operation, who our little children that come to us, and the blessings of all this life of family and good, all from His bountiful hand. And then we choose to sometimes fold up our fist and shake it at Him and say, "I will not live like You want me to live." This God in grace and mercy, not just undeserved, which is what grace often we translate it to mean, but contrary to it. What should He have done to us? He should have wiped us off the face of this earth. There's not a person in this audience who is of the age in which they know they have sinned against God, that can ever for a minute say, "I deserve heaven. I ought to live with God forever." But all of us who have searched our hearts and know the sins that we have committed and still at times commit, know that we ought to deserve only His condemnation and His banishment from His presence forever. It is a staggering thought that the Bible says to us, He loves people like this. That's exactly who you and I are. It's the way the world is outside, and He loves them. His sun rose upon them this day. He sent rain to them to give them fruitful seasons. And He wants more than that, to have them as His people in the most special sense. in which they have chosen Him. You ever tried to love somebody who is unlovely? You ever had somebody who just, for everything about them, they just always are cantankerous, they always are bitter in spirit, they always are somebody that it's more of a task to be around them than takes more energy out of you than you ever get from them back. And then I'm going to tell you what they become to you. They become unlovable. They become somebody that you don't want to be around anymore. And you know what most of us do? We don't go around them anymore. If they ain't family, and if it's family reunion, I may choose not to go to it. I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be around them. I want you to take that thought and then magnify it in the heart of God, who has to watch every abortion happen on this planet, who has to see every murder that was committed last night, that has to know every lie that was ever done, every fornication, every adultery, that has to know every thief that stole something that didn't belong to them. All of those people in Palmyra that ISIS slaughtered yesterday or last week or whenever it was, and keep on slaughtering the tens of millions of people that have been killed by tyrants on this planet in the last century alone. You want to magnify what it means to be unlovable? But God. You want to talk about the most famous theological words in the Bible? But God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son to die for us. He chose us when we were those stinking, unlovely, and unlovable people. The book of Deuteronomy records to the Israelites these words in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And then He says this, but it is because the Lord loves you and because He remembered the covenant that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The only reason that God has chosen to love any of us is because of His own good pleasure. He did not have to do it. And He had every reason not to. When we consider how much we would hate people like the Nazis or ISIS in what they do, and we would want them to be brought to justice, or if somebody murdered my son or daughter, I would want them to suffer and be brought to justice for what they have done and pay for their crime. This great God has to watch all of it and love even ISIS and love the last Nazi that ever was on this earth. The Greek and Roman world of New Testament times knew nothing of this kind of love. The gods of Mount Olympus lusted after their own human women, came down and sometimes consorted with them and made Hercules and people like that. They went back up to the Mount Olympus and could care less about the people. They used them. And so that the New Testament authors, even though there was a Greek word, agape, that existed in their language, nobody used it. It was virtually unused because it had no meaning to the gods of Mount Olympus. But they took agape and defined it as God's goodwill toward those who deserve it not at all. God who loved because He chose to love. Not because we deserved it in any way. God's love is an exercise in His goodness, not just in a general way. It's real easy to say something like, for God so loved the world. But I love the passage in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Listen to Paul, who loved me. And gave Himself for me. He doesn't say us. He could have, and it would have meant just as powerful as it was, but I love the fact that He said He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. And I want you to say that, and I want myself to say that. I want us to understand that this great God in His goodness towards sinners loved me. And He still loves me. Regardless of how pitifully I may serve Him. And how much still I may sin. If I come to Him in repentance and confession, He forgives. This God who loves us is for us. God's love to sinners. Fourthly, involves God identifying Himself with our welfare. And we understand that, I think, innately, that the test of whether love is genuine or not is built into what will I do for you? How will I help you? A father who didn't take care of his children or run to them when they are in their time of need. In Luke 15, the prodigal's father who ran to him when he saw him, who would have come to his aid if he had known where he was. How would we call a man a father at all who didn't do that for his children? I'll tell you, yesterday when Riley amputated her finger in that door, when they were on their way, Ross was distraught. I could hear it in his voice. He called me and he said, Where should I go? And all of y'all that are doctors of St. Joe's will be proud. I told him to go to St. Joe's. I said, go to the ER room at St. Joe's. You'll be with our doctors, and if they need to help you, they'll, you know. And he was distraught. I mean, he was, what father wouldn't be? What if he'd have looked at Riley and said, well, let's just put a Band-Aid on it and quit crying, hush. What kind of father would that be? Or what kind of husband would a husband be who remains unmoved when his wife is in distress? What if Steve wasn't with Angela? What if he just said, I don't care what's happening to you? Would any of us look at him and say, boy, that's a husband. That's an example of what a shepherd should be. Lennon, you want to know how deep and dark his heart was? When he was writing furiously in the days that were coming to power, his wife's mother lay sick and dying. She was just run ragged taking care of her. She went to him and asked him, and he was working late into the night, to wake her if her mother needed. He said he would. The next morning she woke up and found her mother dead. She had died in the night. Lennon was still working at his desk. He had worked all night without sleeping. That's how furiously he believed in communism. But when she went to him and asked him, why didn't you wake me? He said, you told me to wake you if she needed you. She died. She didn't need you. That tells you enough about what darkness was in his heart and why he could create something as stupid and erotic as, neurotic is what I meant to say, as communism. Folks, we wouldn't call a man a husband or father. God's happiness is bound up with our eternal welfare. The Bible speaks of Him as our husband. He is called our Father. And we can do that because we know His love. God has voluntarily chosen to bind us to Him. Can you imagine that? He's created people that can reject Him, and most have rejected Him. Most will reject Him if the world goes on. But there are a few. There are a precious few who will choose Him. And God's happiness will not be complete, if we may say it that way, till all His beloved ones are out of danger forever, when He has them brought home. Till the song sings, all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Jude verse 24 says this, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Or as Luke 15 and 10 says, so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God binds Himself to us in such a way that our welfare is what makes Him happy, and He will not be happy until He saves the most of us that He can. Lastly, He demonstrated it most of all when He gave His Son to save us from our sins. The measure of love, I suppose, is always in how much it will give. There was no length to which Ross and Laura would have gone yesterday to try to save their little girl's thumb. And while that wasn't a life-threatening thing, there is no extent that any of us will not go to. We would go into utter debt. We would sacrifice everything that we had to sacrifice upon this earth physically to pay for the best doctors we could pay for, to go to MD Anderson or St. Jude's or wherever it would be to fight the cancer that they are going through. There would be nothing that we would not do. And so love would be measured by the extent of how it loves. And here is what the Bible says about God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's one of the great passages in the Bible. You want to know the extreme of God's love. And so Paul says, how can it be possible that if He would not spare His own Son but give Him for us all, how can we think He will not also with Him graciously give us all things? If that is the measure of the extent to which He would go to deliver us from sin, what is there not now that He will do for us? And so I end the lesson this morning. Words of the song that we sing. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Ask these questions. Why would I ever grumble or complain about our circumstances in life, knowing full well I could be the story of Joseph? Knowing full well there is love behind all that happens. Ask yourself, why would I ever, knowing this love, be distrustful of God, or fearful, or depressed? Ask yourself, why would I ever allow myself to become half-hearted or cool in serving Him? Have you been so? Are you now? Is it some kind of blasé thing that we do? You come here, you take the cup, the fruit of the vine, you've got your spiritual geritol, go on about your life. But there's no fire in your belly. There's nothing that burns in our heart as it did in the Apostle Paul and in the early Christians. Ask yourself, in light of 1 John 4 and verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Ask yourself this, could an observer learn from the quality of my love for others anything about the greatness of God's love for mankind by watching me and how I love you or not? This morning, you subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you this morning come in the most obvious way to know His love by becoming His child, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to confess that before these people and before Him, and then to be immersed in water that you may rise to walk in newness of life. We bid you come as together we stand and sing.